Chapter of the book of Ephesians. During the Sundays of February, I hope to give four more talks on the book of Ephesians, and we're going to begin in the middle of chapter 4. I trust that won't upset you too much, but last year we did about three or four different talks on Ephesians, and I'm going to pick it up at this point in the book, and we shall really deal with most of the rest of the book of Ephesians during this month. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. We're currently in an age of makeover programs. It's very popular on TV to have programs which redecorate or refurnish a kitchen or a bathroom or even a whole house or the roof line or the landscape or the windows. There are makeover programs having to do with people's looks and shapes, implants, plastic surgery, stomach tucks, wrinkles removed, all sorts of interesting things that may capture your attention. Sometimes people deal with their weight, and you have exercise programs and dieting programs and surgery of various sorts. Sometimes it's dysfunctional families, and so along comes Super Nanny, and she can tell you what to do and how to change your whole home. Sometimes it's clothes or hairstyle, and so we have experts in these fields who know about colors and fabrics and this and that. Sometimes it's styles or expert choices. That may have a place, but you know, God is in the makeover business and has been for a long time. And one of the reasons why Paul wrote to these Ephesian Christians was that he is in the makeover business. Those of you who are familiar with Ephesians will know that this is a book about God's great salvation. It begins with his calling long before the world was created. And it culminates with Christ as the supreme authority over heaven and earth. And it touches our lives where God loved us and brought us to himself through salvation. And it's manifest in the church when he gathers us together, and when Jew and Gentile are made one, and the church becomes not the physical church, but our bodies become a temple for the dwelling of God and for the worship of God. And so we come to our subject this morning in Ephesians, which has to do with walking in holiness, or a makeover in holiness. Many of us may need a good deal of makeover in this area. Sometimes the word holiness is a word that sort of belongs in our thinking to cloistered halls and to monks dressed in 15th century garb. And we think of thinness and hollow-eyed gauntness and beards and sandals and long robes and people walking down cloisters or going to stone cells and frequent cold baths and fasting and wild rocky deserts, things like that are associated with holiness. I assure you, that is not the biblical view. Holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. In the decisions we make, in the things we do, in the attitudes we assume, it affects us hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day, every one of us who claim the name of Christ. And Paul begins to talk in his epistle in chapter 4 about our calling to being more like Christ. And he uses the term to walk a number of different times. In the first section of chapter 4, he begins it in verse 1, and I hope you have your Bible open on your lap, because it's a very helpful thing to be able to follow along. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Walk worthily. Walk in a manner worthy of that wonderful calling. God, who began before the foundation of the earth to bring you to himself, and you have come to a point in your life where you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and God isn't finished with us. God wants to change us to be more like his Son. And Paul explains various ways in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 of Ephesians as to how God wants to change us to be more like himself. And he uses the term walk. And so in the beginning of chapter 4, it's worked to walk worthy of his calling, and particularly in unity. And the first number of verses in chapter 4 have to do with walking in unity. Those of you who have exceedingly bright minds, one of you maybe will remember that I spoke on that subject, but I don't really hold the opinion that all of you would remember that. Walking in unity, very, very important. Beginning in the 17th verse, Paul talks about another way to walk. "I therefore, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk," there it is again, "no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And we shall find out as we go along the verses, particularly in the latter verses there, verse 24, that we are to walk in holiness. Now, if holiness is the everyday business of every Christian, what does it look like? And so this is what he is explaining in this second section of chapter 4. We must be holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says God to us all. And Paul here is showing holiness to be in contrast to their former way of life. And so he explains what they used to look like and how they used to walk. And then he tells us how that walk has changed and should further change as we grow in Christ. And so we will look at it here. And notice in verse 17, then he begins to describe their former walk, their ways of ungodliness, their old ungodly life, their old thinking, Their old actions, this is the way you once were. And when Paul is writing to people in Ephesus, he's writing to one of the most wicked cities in all of first century, in all of the first century world. It had the largest idol temple in the world in it, the temple to Diana, or what was her other name in Greek? Artemis, thank you very much. It's good to have a mind that has senior moments coming to it every once in a while. It was a huge temple. It was filled with alcoholism. It was filled with drug addictions. It was filled with immorality and prostitution. It was a terrible place. And not only that, the whole town was built on this kind of a mindset. And these people had been changed by God. Paul, Apollos, and other people had come. They'd begun witnessing. They'd begun teaching the gospel. One and another had been saved. And pretty soon the town was beginning to be changed, so much so that there was a riot because they didn't want change. But God changed lives, and he built up his church there. And these are the people to whom Paul is writing now, a year or two later, and writing back to them. And notice how he describes their old life in the old days. First, their thinking was futile. That it was empty. It didn't have any purpose. They were chasing after shadows and emptiness. Our natural minds, and it's very easy in intellectual circles for this to happen, tend to invent plausible ideas, but they're ideas that are empty of truth, and they're dangerous ideas, and we come up with the wrong kinds of moral judgments. And so he says, you used to walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Their mind is depraved, and the conclusions they arrive at are depraved conclusions. And so futile thinking can never accomplish what the Christian is trying to deceive. Not only was their thinking futile, it was darkened. They were darkened in their understanding. Paul told the Romans that their foolish hearts were darkened in Romans chapter 1. And when your thinking is darkened, you are blind to the truth. You can no longer see truth because darkened people have rejected the light. The light is there and waiting for them. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, but they've rejected that light and gone for darkness. And of course, they cannot see then the truth. And not only is their understanding darkened, their relationship with God was alienated. Look at it in verse 18. They had rejected the light and went further and further away from God. They became ignorant because they were ignoring him. And when you leave God out of the picture, then your relationship with him is completely alienated, as was true of these unsaved people in Ephesus. They determined in the hardness of their own heart to be unresponsive to anything godly. They rejected God's truth. It's like trying to tell a pagan high school science professor that there is such a thing as God and that he might have created the world, and he thinks you're crazy because he cannot see it. And not only that, their morality was calloused. That is, they had old, wicked actions. They gave themselves to sensuality, and in doing so they lost their capacity to feel shame. And so it says, having become callous, they gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, an ever increasing thirst for greater sensual things. And that's so like our world, the world in which we live. Futile in their thinking. Understanding that is dark, relationship with God that is alienated, and a morality that is calloused and wicked. Then he says, and this is where we begin to wake up, because you're just thanking God that you never got into all those things to that degree. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. And he tells us about a changed pattern of thinking. The things that characterize our old pagan life, and particularly those in Ephesus, were contrary to what they had since learned. It was as if they had come to school when they were Christians and began learning things. In fact, that's very fine imagery. And everything in this new school was in contrast to what they'd learned before. You see, in this new school, Christ was the subject of what they learned. Look what it says. If indeed you have heard him, you did not learn Christ. Christ was the subject. Yes, you learned about him. Yes, you learned many other things that had to do with God's view of the world. But principally, you learned that Christ was the subject of your new faith. And then you not only find that Christ was the subject, he's also the teacher, because you heard him. And not only was he the teacher, he's also the whole school itself. He's the environment. For it says in this verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus, everything surrounds him. They learned to know Christ. They heard about Christ. They were taught the truth in Jesus. And what had they learned? Well, they'd learned far more than just a creed. They learned more than the fact that they had received Christ. They received him as a person. They received him as a real person. They got to know him. There was a relationship established with him. They welcomed him into their lives. They allowed him to change them. And they learned that he's Lord of all. He's not just a savior from the possible punishment at the end of life at the great white throne. He's Lord of my life today. And they learned that he was truth. I am the truth. And they learned that he is righteous. That is, that the things he does are perfect in the way that they are done. They learned, and as they learned him, they found out that it was diametrically opposed to everything they had learned before. They had learned Christ. They had heard Christ. They'd heard Christ speaking through various teachers, principally Paul, who had spent a number of months in Ephesus teaching them daily in the school he rented called the School of Tyrannus. And he expounded the Old Testament scriptures, and they got to know the Word of God, and he revealed to them New Testament truth that God had shown to him and which we find now in epistles like this one. And he was able to teach them in this way. But it was really Christ teaching through him. He's central to the whole purpose of God through the church. You will find Christ all through Scripture. And not only did they hear about him, they were taught the truth in Jesus. Now, notice the change. Not Christ, but Jesus. Jesus, the God-man who lived in the world, the man who walked and talked and ate and fellowshipped and interacted with people, they learned that he modeled the truth. And that was how they were beginning to live. He's the embodiment of truth. And in contrast to all that was false, he is the teacher in the school. So the first illustration that Paul uses is you have to come to the school of Christ and learn of him. And we can look at that as to how it applies to our lives. To what degree have I come to the school of Christ and seen him in Scripture and learned about him through others who are gifted in the church and in schools or in other places? To what degree do I know him and love him and am getting to be like him in my life? That's very, very important. Then Paul draws another example here. And the example here is not only just go into this new school, but you've got to change, you've got to have a makeover in the way your spiritual clothes are. Changed actions and changed attitudes. You see, their old life was corrupt. It was morally degenerate, like a filthy, old, dirty garment. And it needs to be put off and replaced by a new costume. And so Paul gives them some instruction here on putting off the old and putting on the new. Now, those of you who have studied other passages will know that there is something called our standing and something called our state. In our standing in Christ, we learn from Colossians and Romans that we have already put off the old man, having put off the old man with his deeds. And then there is our state. To what degree am I living that out in my life today? God wants us to change. He declared that it had changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's true. And now it is the obligation of you and I as God's people, as believers, to make this true, to reckon it to be true in our lives. And it's about that that Paul is talking here to these Ephesian believers. You've already put off this old man, like Romans 6 tells us, but in the light of what is true spiritually, we are to therefore reckon that our old man is dead by the putting away of the sins of the old life. Now, that may involve quite a change. Quite a change. Maybe some of our relationships need to be changed. Maybe they still do. Maybe some of our entertainments need to be changed. How about our activities, or our reading matter, or our thoughts, or what we look at, and all kinds of things? You have not so learned Christ, but how have you learned Christ? Would he have sat beside me at this entertainment or that film or this TV thing or reading this book or talking like this with the boys or with the girls? We need to look at everything in the light of what glorifies him. You have not so learned Christ. And so we are told to put on these new clothes. We're told to be different because we belong to him. Remember years ago when Helena and I were first married and she worked for two chiropractors in downtown Seattle. They were both Christians and they both were involved in Christian activities. And one day they got into quite an argument. And their secretary, who worked with them, didn't have much of a Christian testimony, but she had plenty of nerve. And she says, "You call yourselves Christians, now act like it." She may not have been very biblical, but she was right, wasn't she? Shouldn't we act like believers? And we should. So, in verse 23, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Where does it begin? It begins in our thinking. It begins in our mind. We're to be renewed there. And the futile mind of the old life is to be changed with a new spirit, because Christ is the center of what we should be thinking about and planning and doing. And he should be at the center of our relationships with people. And we view the world now through him. And so all of its temptations are seen in an entirely different light, thinking as God thinks, doing what God does. And that's exactly what he tells us to do. And so in verse 24, put on the new self. Put off those old things. Drop them. Not try to drop them. Don't blame them on daddy who spanked you too much, or on some unfortunate incident that happened to you in life, or what this might happen. You're responsible. And if God says put it off, put it off. And so you're to put on the new person, the new self, the new man in some of the versions. And you are to turn now away from the old and toward the new. And that's what he's telling us here. And it will make a transformation in your life and mine. And this transformation is a process. It goes on and on. We meditate on God's word. We communicate with God in prayer. And by these disciplines, our minds are renewed through meditation on the truths of the word of God. And our wills are changed. And now we choose obedience instead of disobedience. We're created in righteousness and through holiness. What is righteousness? It's to love what is good, what is right. What is holiness? Holiness is to hate sin as God hates it. And together, righteousness and holiness are going to make us different people. Our right acts toward others and our right acts toward God. Holiness has to do with our duties to God, righteousness with our duties to people. And we can think about these things and change our lives in the light of God's word. So he exhorts us to change. Notice in verse 25, therefore, that is, because we have put off the old self and put on the new self, and because you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind that's created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. First item of clothing you are to put on is each one speak truth with his neighbor. Most common sin in the world is lying. We hear it every day. Sometimes they're what we call white lies, but they're lies. And sometimes they're very black, but they're lies. And lying is on the radio. Lying is in marketing. Lying is in protect, or what we think is protecting ourselves. The advertising business is full of lies. You can look at an ad in a paper and think you can grow new hair by getting their product. And you know you can't. It doesn't work, or we wouldn't have so many people like me around here. It's just lying. That's all. They want our money, but they don't really want to give us anything we really need. Our culture is full of it. You can get all sorts of wonderful things from certain kinds of toothpaste if you believe the ads. And you may see a lot of ads on the Super Bowl, even today. And are all of them full of truth? Well, look at them in that way and think. Don't just accept them because they're cute. Maybe some of them are. Lying began in the Garden of Eden, and the believer is to put it away, put away all lying and replace it with truth. Our culture is in ethical crisis, and that's the reason for it. You see, Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's Word is the Word of truth. And that's what should guide our minds as we think on the things that belong to the Spirit of God. And so we are to stop lying and to start telling the truth. And you can sometimes use truth as a weapon. You don't need to use it wrongly. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to always speak all the truth to everyone who asks it from you. Africans used to play with each other by saying, well, if you had a 100-rand bill in your shoe and a thief came up and asked you if you had any money, what would you tell him, being a Christian? Are you going to tell him the truth? And then they would play with that. And you can play with such things yourself. We're not going to get into ethics right now, but it's an interesting subject. There is a second thing here. Not only are they to change from falsehood to truth in verse 25, they're to change from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. Be angry. Some people like that command. Be angry. And yet do not sin. Oh, it's got a qualifier. Do not sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity in your anger. Be angry and don't sin. These words really are taken from Psalm chapter 4, and we need to look at them in the way God looks at them. Anger at sin is a godly emotion. Anger because we're building up self, is a sinful emotion. And here, that is, when we look at God, we find that He is angry with sinners every day. The Lord Jesus was angry with the Pharisees when they wanted to prevent Him from healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. He's angry with those who are using the temple area where Gentiles should have been, and they had it as a place of business, and they were making money on trading, and He tipped over the tables. I'd love to have seen Him do that. He wasn't happy when He did it. It was righteous anger. And of course, as Lord of the temple, He had a perfect right to do it. I don't think I have that same right. But it's a legitimate response. Sinful anger is anger that is self-serving and vindictive and undisciplined. So do not sin in your anger. Do not focus your anger on people, but on the sin itself. You see, vindication is God's thing. We're to let God vindicate wrath, and we are not to do it. And so, anger can be very, very dangerous to us if we allow it to become sin. And in doing so, allow Satan to have an opportunity. Do not avenge yourselves, the Word says. Rather, give place to wrath. Getting back, getting even, has no place in the life of a Christian person. Be angry at sinful things. And then in verse 28, the third change is to change from stealing to sharing. Look at this lifestyle change here. They had a habit of stealing before, and that's got to stop. That sin is rampant everywhere. It's rampant in the workplace. It's rampant in the schools. It's rampant everywhere. Even happens in the dorms of Emmaus from time to time. Stealing is a sin. Now, theft from loved ones at home is part of it. Theft from our employers at work. Theft from the tax collector. Ooh, this is tax season. We need to be careful there. Don't we need to be careful in giving to Caesar what really belongs to Caesar? And giving underpayments, theft from our employees maybe by not paying them what they should expect. One man stopped all of God's blessing on the whole group of the children of Israel because he stole. His name was Achan, and you can read about him in the book of Joshua. What is the alternative to stealing? Well, it's to work hard, to earn, and then give to him that has need. And that's God's plan. Hands that used to take what didn't belong to them are now to be sharing hands and giving to others. Paul was diligent to work with his own hands as he exhorted the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. And he says, these hands have provided for my necessities. Paul wasn't afraid to work, even at that rough job of making tents. And in this way, he was changed, and we can be changed. He changes the selfish thief into a generous Christian, and we need generous Christians. And then there's change from corrupt speech in verse 29 to edifying speech, the fourth change. Corrupt speech, the word corrupt comes from a word that describes rotten fruit or rotten meat. Corrupt communication, and you hear it everywhere. Dirty language, suggestive language, gossip, profanity, vulgarity, things like that, innuendos about nasty things. Anything that doesn't reflect the character of God is corrupt speech. And instead of that, we are to say things that are edifying, that is, they build another up. Our mouths need to be guarded. And I know this. I tend to be sarcastic. I can say things I wish I had never said. We need to guard our lips, guard our mouths. What's good for necessary edification? That is, it's constructive. It's uplifting. It's upbuilding. It's appropriate to the need of the person that we're talking to. That's the kind of speech that we ought to have. And it should be gracious, and in doing so, we do not grieve the Spirit of God. Changing all these things. Truth, righteous anger, sharing, edifying speech. In all these ways, we can change to become more like our Savior. What a makeover. Quite a makeover. Turning from darkness to light. 4 weeks ago today, I stood on the beach of the Curuay River in Ecuador, where exactly 50 years before that, my brother had been killed. At that time, not a single person in that part of the jungle had ever heard the name of Jesus. Not a single person out there knew anything about the love of God. In fact, they didn't even have a word for love in their language. And they practiced what they had become used to practicing, killing and lying and stealing and cheating and doing anything to promote themselves. They hated everybody else and everybody else hated them. But five men loved them for God's sake and tried to reach them. Five men lost their lives, as most of you know, in doing that, and they were speared to death. But 2 days before that occasion, three people had met those same men on that same beach. One of them was a woman. Her name was Mintaka. And Mintaka saw that those men were different from other Kuwoti or other foreigners. And this grew in her mind, and during the next 2 years, when there was a great deal of confusion, she determined that she would like one day to come out and meet some of those Kuwoti. She would like to find out what made them different. And about 2 years after the killings, some of you know that she and her sister and a few others came out to the nearest Quechua settlement. And it just happened in the plan of God that Elizabeth Elliot was at Arahuno, only a six-hour walk from where they came to. And when the word came that these women were there and wanted to meet the Kuwoti, the foreigners, Elizabeth started within 20 minutes to walk out there with some others. And she met them, and she met Mintaka, and she invited Mintaka and her friend Mankamu to come and live with her, and they did. And they began to get words down in the language and to establish relationships. And eventually, Dayuma and Rachel came back from America where they were, and these all got together. And that led eventually to Mintaka and Dayuma persuading the Auka elders or the Warani elders to invite Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint to come and live with them. And you know what? The gospel began to touch that wild tribe. And you know what? They began to change. The first person saved was Dawa. The second person saved was Kimo, her husband. And then Mintaka got saved. And then Diyui got saved. And on it went. Until there are now something like 300 believers and 8 local churches in 8 different villages and a few other meetings in others of these wild jungle villages. And 4 weeks ago today, I witnessed the baptism of 10 more Warani young people in the very river where my brother had been killed. And we gathered together and remembered the Lord Jesus at that same time. It was a wonderful time. Do you know what? God can make over people. And God can make over me and you to become more like Him. Can He not? And that's what God wants to do in my heart and yours, even today. Holiness, a makeover into holiness. Shall we pray? Father, we've been speaking about many practical things that can change in our lives because we belong to You. We thank You for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that made it all possible. We thank You for the relationship into which our faith has brought us with Him as children of God. We thank You that our lives are to change. And we pray that we may cooperate with Your Spirit working in us, to be more and more like Him, and to let these things change in our lives so that He is evident there when others see us, and we are a testimony of Your grace to all those around us. Bless each one that's been here this morning. We pray that Your word may grow in their hearts and in mine as well. Now may Your grace and mercy be with each one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.